First Chronicles chapter 29. For today's study, we're going to be focused just on the first 9 verses of the chapter. Before I read them, let's remember what's going on here in our recent studies and really these last 2 chapters, chapter 28 and now continuing into chapter 29. David is at the end of his life story. And he has even though he has, as we saw in previous studies, he's somewhat faded in his leadership role. Remember, not too long ago, we saw that he was essentially spending every day in weakness in bed until there was a new crisis that arose in the kingdom. That crisis being another one of his sons who attempted to steal the royal position from him and from his appointed heir as King Solomon. And so David stirred himself by God's grace. He rose to the task. He stepped one final time into his strong leadership role as God's chosen king over Israel. And in this circumstance that we've been studying, he's called for this great royal assembly. He's gathered leaders from all over the nation of Israel, all of the great leaders of the nation. He's brought them together in this great assembly. And he stands in front of them as God's appointed leader, and he proclaims what is going on and what is not just currently happening, but what needs to happen as the transition in government takes place between himself and Solomon. He identifies that Solomon is God's appointed choice for the new king of Israel, and he identifies the focal point of what they need to be concerned about going forward, which is God's plan to provide a new meeting place between God and his people, the temple of God. We understand that for all of the generations since Moses until this time, God has been meeting with his people and providing spiritually for the needs of his people through the tabernacle. And now that tabernacle is going away to be replaced by a permanent structure that is going to be identified as the new house of God, the permanent house of God to be built in the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord has given to David the spiritual blueprints for the construction of this new structure, but he has not allowed him to actually build it. But he saved that role for Solomon. And so David is now standing in front of the assembly and passing all of this information on to the assembly. In the midst of that, we're picking up now in chapter 29, and we'll read the first 9 verses. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace, remember in our study just last month, this palace that he's referring to here is not his own palace. It's not the king of Israel's palace. It's the true king, the great king of Israel, who is the Lord himself. This is the Lord's palace, the Lord's house, the temple of God. The palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones, and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. All right, after David in chapter 28 has addressed the assembly and told them of the transition in government from his own rule to the rule of Solomon that is to follow, and after he has identified that the first and great priority project of the new kingdom is going to be the construction of this new house, now David shifts gears to a very practical concern and consideration in regards to this new building project, and that is, how are we going to build it and where will the materials come from? And here in this section of 9 verses, he essentially lays out the plan for how the temple is going to be financed, how this great construction project is going to be financed. And at the end of this section, and specifically in verse 5, let me reread verse 5. For all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? The essence of that last line, where David now is speaking directly to the assembly and appealing to them and challenging them to make a response. And what he's doing is what we traditionally call in Christian circles, taking an offering. But the offering isn't for himself. David isn't looking to gather more finances for his own benefit, to put in his own pocket or his own personal treasury. He's taking an offering for the sake of the Lord, and specifically for the sake of the construction of the house of God. And he's not in any sense self-motivated in this regard, because David isn't going to live to see this house built. He's going to die before this construction project is completed. Now, the construction project has already started. We saw all the way back in chapter 22 of our study through this portion of David's life that he's already begun to gather building materials before this assembly. So as soon as the Lord revealed to him the blueprints for the building, David immediately went into obedience mode and responding to the Lord's revelation to him of the construction that needed to take place, he began to gather and assemble all of the materials that would be needed. But his own personal contribution to this project wasn't going to be sufficient to cover the need of the entire project. And so here he's passing on to the royal assembly. All the leaders of Israel as a nation are being invited, in a sense, by David, and challenged, in a sense, by David, to step up and participate with him in contributing to this great project. And so David is taking an offering, and we're going to focus in a few minutes on the principles of how he takes the offering and why he does it in the particular way that he does it, and what we can learn about how offerings, if they're to be taken today by those who claim to know the Lord and walk with the Lord, how those offerings should be taken. And by his example, we can also learn something about how they shouldn't be taken. And we can find principles, hopefully, that will apply as a pattern of discernment for us in terms of whether leaders that are claiming to represent the Lord are truly honoring the Lord in the way that they're handling the finances that flow in and out of kingdom purposes. But at the beginning, before verse 5, in these first 4 verses of the chapter, before David technically takes the offering, before he makes the personal heart-to-heart appeal from his heart as king to the heart of those that he leads to say, come and participate with me in this offering, before he appeals to them and challenges them, he first declares where his own heart is at. And that's the first principle we need to learn about godly honor. Let me say it this way. the right way, the godly way to take an offering. He's first declaring where his heart is at in relationship to this project. And it's his heart's perspective that shape his own actions. And his own actions are really set forward as an example for all of the leaders in the nation to follow. In other words, he is not in his appeal and his challenge for them to open their personal treasuries and to give generously and sacrificially out of their own finances. He's not asking them to do anything that he is not demonstrating his own readiness and willingness and sacrificial response to the Lord in providing for this offering himself. So what we need to understand first is what David has done in regards to this offering. He says this, verse 2, So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold and the silver and the wood and the precious stones and all of the things that are going to be needed for this particular offering. And he identifies for us, interestingly, he uses a special word here to describe not just what he was doing practically, but really why he was doing it. Let's read verse 3. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own. Now, first, let's clarify what he means when he says a treasure of my own. David is king. And as king, it's a little bit different than it is in our governmental system today. In our governmental system, we have differing, or at least in the way that it's ideally supposed to work, in the way that it's set up to work constitutionally within our government. There are different categories of government, and each one has their own responsibilities. But in this government, in these days, the king was in charge of everything. The king's word essentially was law. And so the king was in charge of the national treasury. All the taxation that came in from the government levying taxes upon the lives of the people that lived within that society, all of those were under the king's control. And so David had, and we saw this back in chapter 22, he had already taken a significant portion of the national treasury and applied that toward this project of building the Lord's house, because it was the most important thing to be done by this nation at this particular time in history. But when he says here in verse 3, moreover, in addition to all that I provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. What he's saying is, I set aside a portion of the national treasury for this project, but I didn't stop there. I gave a portion of my own personal treasury, my own bank account. I didn't just pull money out of national taxes and then I'm squirreling away a great treasure for myself, which then I secured and I saved so that none of that would be used for this project. He's saying I used the national treasury and I used money from my own personal treasury. Well, how much did he use from his personal treasury? Before we get to that detail, let's look at one more thing he says in verse 3 about what it is that moved him or motivated him to give not just from the national money, but his own. I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver, and because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. The specific Hebrew word that he uses here means to delight in something. We've talked recently about this concept in other studies that we've done as we've been focused in Psalm 119 about the heart of the psalmist who delights in the Word of God, in his reading and meditation time in the Scriptures. And our focus in terms of identifying properly what it means to delight in something is when we delight in something, those are things or activities that we take the greatest personal pleasure in. No one has to talk you into setting aside time to do the things that you delight in. You know, we've been talking this morning before our breakfast about Los Angeles Lakers basketball, and even though things are on a downturn currently with Lakers basketball, no one ever has to, you know, no one ever has to hold me down and force me to watch a Lakers game. I carve out time out of my busy schedule to watch as many Laker games as I possibly can, even when they're not playing that well, just because I enjoy it. I take delight in it. It's something that gives me great personal enjoyment and pleasure. So I find plenty of motivation to do that without having to be forced, coerced, manipulated, or someone sitting on me to watch that game. And so when David says this, I gave not just from the national treasure, I gave from my own personal treasure because of my delight in the house of my God. What he's saying is this concept of building this new structure that will exist for one reason only, the honor and glory of my God. No one had to convince me to give sacrificially and generously toward this project, because this is what gives me greatest delight in my entire life. This is what I enjoy more than anything else. And so it was an easy gift for him to make. Now, what we're going to talk about in a moment when we look practically at the numbers of what David actually gave, it's a significant amount. It's actually a staggering amount. But it wasn't hard for him to do that. You know how it is sometimes, and I'm not going to speak for anyone, but I'm just going to say there are moments when you know that the Lord is stirring your heart to give toward the work of the Lord, and there is money that's in your wallet, and there is a gift box there for you to place that money into. Have you ever had that experience of just that twinge for a moment as you were about to release that money into that box of knowing, there's a bit of a loss here for me. I know I should do this. I know I should want to do this, but I'm hesitating to do this. And you may have even had the experience at that very last second before you release that bill into that box of a twinge of regret or second thoughts about that gift. None of that was happening for David. He was delighted to give this money. He was delighted to give from his own personal treasury. And what's the measurement of how much he gave? Well, he says here in verse 4, and these are, we can consider this to be rounded off amounts. I don't think there's anything wrong with looking at it in that regard. And in terms of translating it to present values, we certainly have to round off because we don't know exactly how much what he gave is worth in today's values. But I did some math work in order to give you an approximation for understanding the extent, the degree of his generous, delighted gift to the project of building God's temple. He says in verse 4, he gave to the house of the Lord 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir. Gold of Ophir here is mentioned. You can find this phrase elsewhere in God's word, and it is always in the context of the finest gold, the purest gold, the most valued even among different qualities of gold. And so he gave 3,000 talents of this gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house. And out of his own treasury, he gave gold for the silver, gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver. And then on the basis of his own gift, he makes his appeal. 3,000 talents of gold. I'm not going to even consider the silver. I didn't even add up the silver because the number I came up with for the amount of gold he gave was so staggering that, you know, I just didn't want to even bother considering the silver. But keep in mind, in the back of your mind, this amount doesn't even include the amount of silver that he gave. A talent is approximately 75 pounds in weight. So one talent, if David had only given one talent of gold out of his own personal treasury for the construction project of building the house of God, he would have given 75 pounds of gold. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the value of gold in today's marketplace. 1 ounce of gold, and how many ounces in a pound? 16 ounces in a pound. 1 ounce of gold, today's value, $1,200. 1 ounce. He gave not 1 ounce. He didn't give 16 ounces. 16 ounces, you'd multiply 1,200 times 75 to get, or 1,200 by 16 to get 1 pound or 1 talent, excuse me, 1 talent's worth of, okay, now I'm confusing myself. Okay, 16 times 75 to get 1 pound's worth, but there's 75 of those in a single talent. So I did all of this, and trust me, I didn't do it in my head because I would have gotten confused just like I just did. But I multiplied it all out, and I came up with an approximation when he gave 3,000 talents. Each of those talents is 75 pounds. So 75 pounds times 3,000 times the 16 ounces of $1,200 an ounce value, I came up with approximately $4.5 billion in today's dollar value out of his own personal wealth. Now, we know there are billionaires in the world today. I heard on the radio today that Bill Gates apparently is still the number one billionaire on the most recent list of billionaires. And he, not too many years ago, had something like $125 billion in his personal treasury. And he gave, apparently, $50 billion to some foundation that he, you know, that bears his name, and kept a meager, you know, $75 billion for his personal expenses. You know, and we don't know. We do not know. We never will know. We're not intended to know how many billions David personally was in charge of, how many billions were in his personal treasury as king of Israel. But we do know that he had a minimum of $4.5 billion. And of that treasury, I don't care who you are, imagine giving in a single offering from your own personal wealth. There's a construction project. Yes, it's a big one. It's the house of the Lord. But now you, as the leader, who could have just given from the national treasury and left your own treasury untouched, but in order to display, not in a proud way, not in an arrogant way, not in a patting himself on the back way, but as an example to the leaders of Israel, he gave out of his own personal treasury $4.5 billion. And when he did so, he was delighted to do so. It was his joy to do so. No one had to twist his arm. No one had to talk him into it. No one had to manipulate him. No one had to coerce him. He did it with great joy. Now, from there, what we see is leadership. Godly leadership. Real leadership. And there's two key aspects here of his leadership that are on display. As we've been studying through the life of David, we've at different times focused on David as an example, as we're meant to do. All of these character studies in God's Word serve, by the Lord's design, as an example for us as men. And every man, and each to a different degree, yours a different degree than mine, but each man who belongs to the Lord is called to some leadership responsibility. And as we look at David functioning as a leader, we're meant to learn from his example. Now, we've seen there's two examples that are on display in David's life. And those two examples, as simple as I can make it, there's good examples and bad examples. You know, when David fell and fell horribly with his sin with Bathsheba and then compounding his sin with her husband Uriah the Hittite by arranging for his murder to cover the tracks of his sin with his wife, is that a good example or a bad example? Obviously, we're meant, as we read the example of how he was leading in that circumstance, this is a pattern to avoid at all costs in your life, because look at the consequences that followed, that dogged David's steps every day for the rest of his life, because the Lord would not allow him to escape from the consequences of what he set in motion by the sinful choices that he made in that circumstance. But we've also seen some wonderful examples of David as a good and godly and strong leader. He's a flawed man. He's an imperfect man. But remember, from the very beginning of the story of David, the Lord identifies him for us by the Lord's own description as a man after his own heart. The Lord sees in David qualities that honor the Lord, that please the Lord. And I see in this final public display of David's leadership a strong pattern and example of godly leadership that we should aspire to follow as godly men. Two things I want you to see in this passage in terms of how David is leading. First, as I've already mentioned, he leads by example. He doesn't call for these fellow leaders in this royal assembly to go anywhere that he is himself not willing to go. He's not leading them beyond what his own level of devotion to the Lord and obedience to the Lord has required of him. He's doing the opposite of what Jesus later rebuked the Pharisees for doing in their leadership. Do as I say, but not as I do. He is doing it, and then he's saying to those that are under his leadership, follow my example. This is the same principle that we see later on display in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, when he says in one of the books to the Corinthians, follow me. Can you imagine? Follow me. And then he adds, as I follow Christ. The point being that true, godly, biblical leadership is always willing to set the pattern by example of a true discipleship response to the Lord, and never requires of the people that are being led more than the leader is themselves willing to display and demonstrate. Now, this applies in whatever category of leadership the Lord has placed you. If it's leadership in your family, don't require more of your family than you're requiring of yourself. If it's leadership in your place of business, the same applies. Whatever sphere of leadership the Lord has apportioned to you, take that to heart and recognize the significance and the importance of this principle of setting the example. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate pattern of this. When he teaches his disciples over and over, look at me, watch me, observe me, pay attention to me, and then do what I am doing. Follow my pattern, follow my example. And so that we see David setting the example here in his own life. Now, one of the things that he did in this example was that he gave generously. And we've detailed, you know, with real life values economically, the extent of his generosity. But what I want you to understand is that in this last act of great generosity, in this gift for the house of God, David is still functioning as he has many times earlier in his life story, as what we call spiritually in our studies a type of Christ. What we mean by that is simply that David's life pattern is being used by the Lord to display something about the one who is greater than David himself, the one who will later self-designate as the son of David. He's pointing forward to a greater pattern we'll see on display in the life of Jesus himself. So David gave in an incredible extent degree. He gave generously, sacrificially, for one great purpose, the building of the house of the Lord. Keep your place in Chronicles. We'll certainly come back, but turn with me for just a moment to a very famous verse in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 16, I just want to read one verse, 18. This is from an interaction between Jesus and Peter. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want to highlight that one phrase right in the middle of the verse, and apply it to this circumstance we're studying in David's life. Jesus says, I will build my church. As we've studied in other contexts, there's one great thing that Jesus came to accomplish. Yes, of course, he came to die on the cross for our sins and then subsequently to rise from the dead. But all of that was done for an even greater purpose, meaning there was a goal to his death, not just to die, but to die for a reason, a saving purpose. And that saving purpose was aimed at the accomplishment of a great building project in history, the greatest building project ever. Not a physical structure being built on the foundation of his sacrificial death and resurrection, but a spiritual structure, what later Paul details for us, and Peter as well, as a spiritual temple that is made of living stones, with us as the individual stones that are being joined together as a great spiritual structure rises in history, what we now know as the church. So Jesus says he came for one great reason. I'm paraphrasing here the Matthew concept. I came to build my church. And David, at the end of his life, recognizes there's one great project yet to be accomplished, and that's the building of the house of God. And so David gave sacrificially to an extent beyond, I could safely say it's more than any contribution I've ever made to any individual offering we've ever taken as a church. David gave not just a larger amount, but probably percentage-wise to a greater and more sacrificial extent. But now I'm saying that's simply pointing forward in some spiritual sense to an even greater offering for a greater structure and a greater sacrifice, a more generous gift than even the gift of David. And you say, well, are you telling me that Jesus ever gave more than $4.5 billion in value to some offering? I thought he didn't have that much money. And it's true. Jesus never had that much money in his earthly ministry. But what he gave was far greater than even the gift of David. Of course, he gave the full price and cost of his own life. He gave his life for the building of the house of the Lord, for the church. And so David's sacrificial and generous offering here points forward to an even greater gift that was given for laying the foundation of this new structure. Now, this is the second way that David gave, and let's head back to Chronicles. A second way that he led. So the first focus is he led by example. Every godly leader must, if his leadership is healthy and functioning the way God has purposed and intended, must lead by example. But our leadership doesn't end with a good example. A good example is fundamental and foundational to leadership, but it's not the full extent of effective leadership. We also must lead with our words. And David does. But I do want us to notice the order in which he shows his leadership. He led first by his example. When did he give this offering? He didn't stand up in front of these men and make this proclamation and then call for them to give to the offering and then only afterwards decide whether he was going to give or not. He had made his own offering before he ever stood up, before he even ever called for this royal assembly. So his example is foundational to his words, and his example really gives weight to his words, so that his words are not empty words. His words are really based in the strength of his actions. But having displayed by his example, it was necessary and important for him to open his mouth and speak from his heart to the hearts of these leaders and for them to hear his strong appeal. And interestingly, the appeal portion, what we would technically call the taking of the offering portion, is very short, very brief. We read it already, but let's reread it in verse 5. This is the words of David in taking this great offering. And this is the whole statement. concerning the offering, because everything up until now has been his description of his own giving. Here in verse 5 is the totality of his appeal and his challenge. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Period. Actually, it's a question mark at the end of that statement, because it is a challenge. It's an open-ended challenge. He's calling for the men to follow his example. Well, what I want you to notice is, he doesn't recommend any specific amount for them to give. How many times have you turned on the Christian television or Christian radio and you've heard some, and I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt, some well-intentioned preacher or pastor say, and for your gift today of $100, you will receive thus and thus in return, and God will bless you 100-fold for your generous offering of $100. Or for those of you who are stirred, $1,000 offering today will, you know, and so on and so forth. And, you know, there's a plague in modern day Christianity of that kind of manipulative, foolish, coercive, fleshly, unbiblical kind of offering taking. In fact, let's keep our place here again. Let me remind you of a couple of New Testament passages where I say it's a plague today. It was a plague in the first century as well. I just think it's gotten worse in our current generation. Turn with me into the New Testament to the book of 2 Corinthians. And I'm looking for chapter 2. This is from Paul's description of the things that he was dealing with in shepherding the churches in his generation. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. I read this recently as part of another study in the Gospel of Matthew, but it certainly fits here. For we are not, and the we here, just to be clear, it's Paul in a self-reference and all those who were working with Paul in true apostolic ministry and in his apostolic team. For we are not like so many peddling or peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He's saying that it was a big problem even in that generation of people who in the circle of Christianity, in the circle under the banner of Christian ministry, were taking this book and using it as a means of gaining wealth for themselves by peddling the proclamation and instruction of God's word. Now let's look at another passage in the same book, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Again, Paul's description, contrasting by comparison his ministry with the ministry of so many others. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Ultimately, Paul recognized that he was going to have to give an account for everything he did representing the Lord, and he was motivated more by the fear of the Lord on that final day than he was by any prospect of gaining a few extra dollars to line his own wallet. But sadly, there were many who were more focused on the gain that they could accomplish by peddling the scriptures, peddling God's word. So here in this circumstance, when David makes this appeal, I do want you to notice he doesn't give a suggested amount to these men. You know, the whole point of doing a suggested amount in an offering is what? You're trying to prime the pump, is the way we used to say it when I grew up in Texas. You're trying to grease the skids. You're trying to get people moving in the direction of generosity, because your concern and your fear is that if you don't give them that recommended amount, if you don't say, I recommend an offering of $100, you might only get what? You might not get $10. You might get $1. You might get nothing. So I'm going to recommend this amount because I want them to understand they should give at least this much. But David takes the risk as he's appealing to these leaders of Israel. He takes the risk of not giving any recommended amount other than the recommendation that's on display in his own example. Now, how much of a recommendation is that? You know, obviously, none of these men were as rich as David as king. None of them could give $4.5 billion. That's not the point. The point was, and this is the biblical concept behind all God-honoring offerings, is to give proportionally, to give as you are able. And David even says in his own testimony back in chapter 29, in verse 2, "So I have provided for the house of my God so far as I was able." How able was he? He was more able than most. But that's all he's asking of these men. Give so far as you're able to give. Look at my example and then respond to the Lord. And what he essentially is doing is he's putting a challenge at their feet, and he's saying, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? This willing giving is at the core of the right way to take an offering. Biblical offerings, God-honoring offerings, should never be taken with any hint of natural manipulative techniques in the offering. This is why, and I'm not setting us forth as an example of perfection or purity in this regard, but I will say, and I'll be bold to say it, that our congregation is a good example of offering taking and the way that we've handled finances through the history of the church. There's a reason why, though we have biblical right to do so, there's a reason why we do not take an offering on any of our Sunday services. Now, we do, as you know, we receive offerings, but we do so by putting a box in the back of the church, and we don't even mention the box every Sunday. How many, you know, you guys are there every Sunday. How many times have you heard me during the announcement time of our Sunday service even mention the gift boxes in the back? How many times in the years that you've been part of the church have you ever heard me mention them? One time when we first put the boxes back there, and that's it. Now, if anyone comes and asks, how, you know, and I've had over the years, thankfully, many people that have come forward that are visitors or are just beginning to come to the church, and they'll say, you know, how do you handle the finances? And I'll explain, well, we have a gift box there, and we do teach the people what the biblical principles are for giving and receiving, and it is important that you value the ministry and value the proclamation and instruction in God's word. But you won't hear us taking an offering. We don't pass the plate, and we do that on purpose, not because the Bible doesn't allow us to, but because there is so much abuse of the way offerings are taken in our current generation, and we trusted that the Lord was calling us to set forth a good and godly example in contrast and comparison. Now, there have been a couple of times, and I say a couple, maybe half a dozen times, maybe eight over the course of the last 20 years, in which we have taken a special offering. But in each case, those special offerings were not for me, and they were not for even our church congregation, but for those special opportunities that the Lord brought our way to be a great blessing to others. And we took significant and special offerings for the ministry to the Little Lights Orphanage in India, to the pastors in India, to more recently the pastors and the pastor seminars that I was blessed to teach in Kenya. And so in each of those cases, we did take these significant special offerings. But 100% of those dollars went to those projects, and none of those went into or remained in the church bank account. So this principle is critically important to understand in the way godly leaders lead in the taking or receiving of offerings. There's a pattern to this. It's not starting with David, but David has learned from it and he is following it. Let's look real quickly back in the book of Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus 35. Remember this house that David's taking this offering for and appealing to the leaders to participate in. This is the house of the Lord that's being built. The new house, the second house, the temple. But the first house was constructed in a much earlier generation during the days of Moses. And just as it was given to Moses by way of a blueprint, the Lord gave to David by way of a blueprint. And when the Lord revealed that this house was to be built, he required and instructed Moses to take an offering for that benefit from among the people, just like David did from among the leaders. We're going to read a couple of the passages that describe this. Exodus 35, verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord, whoever is of a generous heart." What that simply implies and very clearly means is, if you don't have a generous heart for this particular project, don't give. Don't participate. The Lord only wants your participation if you're giving it from a generous heart. And generous heart here doesn't just mean I'm going to give a lot. It means the attitude and perspective of heart that motivates you to give. What David described is his devotion, his delight in giving to the house of the Lord. So he says here, whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Now, what's important to notice here is that what is needed is mentioned, but again, not how much. There's no priming the pump by telling them, I want you to give X amount of gold or I want you to give X amount of silver. Just that these are the things that will be needed for the project. Gold, silver, bronze. It goes on to describe all the way through verse 8 all and verse 9, all of the things that are going to be needed for this particular offering. Okay, let's turn from there. From chapter 35, verse 9, all the way down, or skip down to verse 20. We're still in the same chapter. Now we're looking down to verse 20. And so Moses makes the appeal of the Lord. And now in verse 20, we have the description of how the congregation responded to that appeal. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of the meeting, for all of its service, and for the holy garments. Meaning, here are the people that responded, here are the people that gave, here are the people that contributed. Not the people that were manipulated by Moses, but the people whose own heart was stirred, the implication being that stirring is from the Lord, not from Moses. Though Moses appealing to the people was the Lord's way of stirring their hearts. But there's a subtle and critically important difference between a godly appeal, which stirs the hearts of the people, versus a fleshly manipulation and coercion, which guilts them into giving to the contribution. So they came, verse 22, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord, everyone who possessed blue, purple, scarlet yarns. Verse 24, everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. Verse 26, all the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hairs, and the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set. Verse 29, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. Now, there's a subtle thing continues even to this present time. Sometimes the most manipulative offering takers will use that phrase. I'm taking a free will offering. But they're only using that for their, as a device, because they find it in Scripture and they want people to think that they're giving a free will offering even though they're being coerced into giving. So I want us to understand, and I think you catch in the context here, the meaning of the phrase. This, when the Lord says free will offering, He means free will offering. No one is forcing you. No one is pushing you. No one is twisting your arm. You're giving because only the Lord is moving you to do so. Now, let's go back one last time to 1 Chronicles 29 and pick the very end of the passage up. How the Lord moved in among the people and how they responded to David's appeal. We'll read now from verse 6 again. Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their free will offerings. There's that key term again. As did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents. So David gave 4.5 billion in worth. The assembly in total gave even more. Not individually more, but corporately, even more. And 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced. This is a big gift. This is a big offering. There were a lot of bank accounts that were a lot lighter after this offering than they had been the day before. And yet the people rejoiced, because they had come to share in David's delight. You don't feel bad about doing what you delight in. You feel good about it, and rightly so. It's the joy of your heart to do something like this, if it's the joy of your heart. And so they rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. I think that last line is added because, again, David is functioning as a type of Christ here. Jesus sets the pattern for what we do in any sacrificial contribution to the kingdom of God today. And I'm not just talking dollars out of your wallet now. I'm talking about whatever you give, time, effort, energy, resource, finances in God's service. Jesus set the pattern for that because He gave everything. And anything we give is less than what He gave. He set the pattern. But when you give, and you give wholeheartedly for the kingdom, you have right to rejoice because you gave only out of delight in the Lord and His purpose, His house, His plan for history. And when you do that kind of contribution, David the king also rejoiced greatly. And I can say with confidence, the Son of David sitting on the throne in heaven rejoices greatly when His people respond with this kind of heart of delight in the purposes of the Lord. All right. God bless you. We will end our study here this morning, and we'll pick up next month if you want to read ahead in the prayer that follows this awesome gift that has been made for the work of the temple of God. The prayer starts in verse 10 as David prays now for this assembly and for the plan and purposes of God that are going to be worked out through them and through his son Solomon. We'll be focusing on that prayer in our study, Lord willing, next month. God bless you.